Sometimes we need to sing the hymns like that, the great hymns that declare God's sovereignty, because it's too easy to forget that God is sovereign. And sometimes when we sing it out with the strong music and the organ and the trumpet and all of that, it's almost as if, rather than us just saying, this is something I believe, we're saying, we are declaring this to be true. Despite all appearances in the world, we are declaring that this is in fact true. It's like a prophetic statement as opposed to just a statement of faith, that we are going to sing this out, we're going to declare it until it is true the world over. Rejoice, the Lord is King, and that we can hold on to that. That's why we gather to worship, isn't it? That's why we cling to our faith. Not because all the evidence in the world points to the fact that it's all over and done and God's kingdom has come. It's because that we believe that God's kingdom has come, whatever the appearance is, and that while we live in this kind of not yet time, there will come a day when all the war and all the terror attacks and all the machine guns and all the injustice and oppression will be over. I've got a couple pictures here to remind us this week. Most of us are very familiar with what happened this week in Paris. It's gotten far more news than other places in the world. Just on Friday, these horrific attacks that seem to have been coordinated specifically in mind to just simply kill people and keep people living in fear. The day before, in Beirut, Lebanon, there was a couple bombings as well. More people died, more people living in terror. And with that one, I mean, think about the fact that there are at least 4 million people in Lebanon these days who are all refugees, who have all fled war. I don't know how many of them are living in Beirut. I don't know how many, but can you imagine, you've lived in a constant state of war, you've fled from that kind of thing, only to find your country of refuge also attacked. The same day as the Paris attack, Baghdad, Iraq, had some horrific bombings as well, some more suicide bombers there. It's not just Paris. It's all over the world. The war in Syria, we've talked about the Syrian refugees, the Syrian refugees just in London, but they're fleeing everywhere they can go. According to World Vision, there's about 12 million Syrians who have been displaced because of war. Half of those, 6 million of those, are children who've been affected so negatively by this war waged by the minority rather than majority in their country. And so we look at all of these things. We look at some of the ways that people are treated in other parts of the world and other things that we come across in the news globally, to say nothing of the things that we're aware of here at home in Canada, some of the horrendous issues of poverty and lack of adequate and affordable housing and things like that. And we wonder, what on earth is going on? What is our world coming to? How have things gotten so bad? In a couple weeks, when we get to the first Sunday of Advent, that Sunday is always a Sunday where we read weird passages of Scripture where Jesus says, the end is coming, here are the signs to watch out for. And we look at pictures like these, and we hear the stories of things like the killings, and we are going, the end must be coming, it must be coming, what's the world coming to? And yet the reality is, the world has always been like this. We haven't always had such immediate access to it. I was driving on Friday night, and reporters at CBC were talking directly to people who had just fled from the concert hall in Paris, who was telling his story moments after having fled from the terror attack. So we haven't always had the access to it. But our world isn't worse than it was. Our world has always been horrific. Our world has always been a place of war and terror and oppression and injustice. It's not what the world is coming to. It's what is with this world that we live in. And in Ephesians, Paul summarizes it this way. He writes, you were dead through your trespasses and sins in which you once lived. You may be living, but it was like living death. All of us once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our flesh and senses. Just meaning we live for ourselves, for what we want, for what we can get. And sure, there might be not one person in this room who would ever think of picking up a gun and shooting people or strapping a vest of incendiary devices onto yourself so that you could blow up and take people with you. That might not be what comes across for us. But what other things do we do that just come from our own selfish ambitions because we want more or we want it cheaper or we want what we want when we want it? Just because our desires, just because our selfishness doesn't show itself in guns and in the waging of war, doesn't mean we aren't as equally sullied by sin as those who would pick up guns in Paris or who would strap bomb vests to themselves in Baghdad. Because it's all rooted in the same sinful nature. We were all dead through trespasses and sins. Sin is part of this world. It infects us like a disease. It causes us to want for ourselves more than for anybody else. It's as simple as saying, am I going to pay the money for coffee that is paid for with a fair price? Or am I going to get the cheapest stuff and just turn a blind eye to how the people who have grown it are living? Am I going to look for the cheapest clothes that I can get, kind of knowing in the back of my head that they might have been made in Bangladesh in one of those great big factories where people were killed a few years back because the working conditions were so horrible? You know, we don't have to pay attention to those things because they aren't as in our face as bombs and guns. But we have the same selfish ambitions and desires in us. That's all Paul is saying. This is the state of the world. Because this is the state of humanity. From the moment sin stepped into our world, this is the state of humanity. But he goes on. We could all just go home and like curl up into balls and never come out of our homes again because it's so horrible. But God, he starts with the next verse, verse 4. But God who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, the God who made us free from sin, before we were infected, the God who made us to walk in the beauty of his creation side by side with him and with each other, that God who loves us, who is rich in mercy, he wasn't satisfied to leave us just in our brokenness and our despair. He's not satisfied to just wash his hands of our world and walk away and say, well, who cares about any of you? I'm going to leave you all to your own devices. You can all blow up for all I care. That's not our God. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, not when we got it all together, not when we got all perfect, but even when we were still dead and only inspired by our own sinful desires and selfishness, even then, he made us alive together with Christ. Real life. The life that comes from being made in the image of Christ. This is what God did. God looked at the world and went, you have made such a mess of this place that I made. You have turned it so ugly. You have broken apart the wholeness that I had created between human beings. And you've ripped it apart, your selfish ambitions, all of it. Everything that you do leads to death. But I love you and I'm not going to let it stay like that. And so, therefore, Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. Not, we don't look at the horrors of Paris and Baghdad and Beirut and everywhere else in the world and go, oh, well, all we can do is stand back and hope that Jesus comes and it's all over soon. I mean, we could do that, but that's not what God calls us to in Scripture. He calls us to hope, to realize that even in the midst of all of that horror, all of that terror and ugliness, God is in fact at work. Now, where God is at work doesn't get the same kind of sensational headlines as where evil is at work. But God is at work in those places. Paul writes to the people in Ephesus, because of all of this, excited by what God has done, reminding them that you were once this way, but now you're this way. You have this aliveness, this life. You have freedom from the selfish desires that shape you and motivate so much of you. He says to them, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I don't cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. He's pointing to them. First, he says that we have hope because of Christ, but then he points to them, the church in Ephesus, the Christians, the followers of Jesus. And he says, and you're the ones who give me hope. I give thanks to God because I know God is in it. I know God is working his purposes out because of you, because I've heard of what you are doing on the ground, in the midst and the mess of it all. You, church, you are what gives me hope, says the Apostle Paul of all people. And then he just prays for them, this beautiful prayer. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Later in that same letter, he talks about wanting them to grow up into Christ, into becoming more mature. That's the same thing here. And imagine him praying these words, not just over them a couple thousand years ago, but over us here. Imagine hearing those words spoken over First Baptist Church in Simcoe. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Wisdom and revelation, so that the more you come to know God, the more aware you grow of who God is and how he works, that you would see through eyes that are wise, that you would have a heart that is able to see what it is that God is doing, that you wouldn't just see the ugliness, the horrors, the brokenness in the world, but you would be able to see God at work in it. That's what he's praying for them. He's saying to the Ephesians, even as you see the Roman Empire dominating and oppressing and crucifying, raining horrors upon horrors on civilizations and on individuals, even as you see all that going, I pray that you would have wisdom and revelation to be able to see what God is doing in the midst of it. That's his prayer for them, that they would see it. Why? He goes on, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that the way that you see and experience the world, so that with it enlightened, so that you can see God in the midst of it all, you would know three things. You would know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is the hope that he's called us to? It's that despite those horrific pictures of suffering and violence, that we would see Jesus at work in it, that we would know that this is exactly why Jesus came, that we would know, yes, there but for the grace of God go I. Had I been born in Syria, had I been born in Nairobi, had I been born in Iraq, who knows what my life would be? Who knows where I would be? Who knows if I would be one of the people who had picked up a gun? Who knows if I would even be alive today? We don't know. But the hope doesn't come because, well, thank goodness we were born in Canada. No, the hope comes that God has this all under control. That despite all appearances, God has got this. That he hasn't walked away. He's not ignoring it. It's not too big for him to handle. He's got this. He sent Jesus thousands of years ago already to deal with this. To bring life into the midst of death, to bring hope into the midst of hopelessness. That's what we proclaim. That's what our faith is built upon. Faith isn't about saying, here are the facts, here's the proof, here's how I know that it's all true. Faith is standing up and declaring, despite what it all looks like, I know deep inside myself, in my heart, where it's hard to even justify or explain, that God is still at work in all of this. That God is turning the worst, ugliest things into absolute beauty, and that God is going to be glorified by all of this. John mentioned at the beginning of the service that Christian churches in Lebanon are opening up their doors, are opening up their wallets to hundreds of refugees. You have churches that are smaller than ours or the size of ours, that are feeding 300 or 400 refugees a week. People coming through the doors and they're walking home with baskets. How many people in your family? 16 people? Okay, we'll give you a basket for 16 people so you have food for a week. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if that's what First Baptist had thrust upon us? That's people responding and just saying, God has brought all these people to us. Let's respond. And people are coming to know Christ because of the church being Christ in the midst of that. They aren't standing at the doors. And we know a lot of these stories because we're affiliated with an organization called Canadian Baptist Ministries, CBM for short. And they have, they are engaged in ministry and helping support and the churches on the ground in Lebanon, many of whom are engaged in these acts of ministry. And that's why we know these stories. And that people are just responding with openness. They're sharing of everything that they have. They're sharing their food, their resources. They're sharing their homes. They're just opening up everything. And people are coming to know that God loves them, that Jesus Christ loves them. Why? Because the church is loving them. Because they have had to run, flee, disappear from violence, and they've been embraced with wide open arms from people who aren't saying, well, what's your religion before we'll help you? Or how many wives do you have before we'll help you? Or we have a limit, you can only come this many times a week before we help you. No, they're opening their arms and saying, you're lost, you're broken, you're imprisoned, you're hurting, come and let us love you. That's the hope that God has called us to. People are going to see hope in the world. They're going to see it because of how we respond and how we behave. Paul prays to them that you would know the hope to which he's called you, that you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. That's a really beautiful turn of phrase that kind of you have to think about a couple times before it makes any actual sense. What's the riches of his glorious inheritance? What is the inheritance that we have? We inherit from our parents. Who is our holy heavenly Father? And what do we inherit from our holy heavenly Father? But eternal life, but hope, peace, joy, love, the kingdom of God itself. That's the riches of his inheritance. That's what we need to know, what we can embrace on. Whatever we have or don't have here doesn't matter. Because ultimately, we are heirs of the creator of the universe, God Almighty himself. I think the only reason the Christians in Lebanon can open up their arms and their doors and their homes and everything else is because they have had to face the question of whether or not they are heirs of what they can get their hands on here or are heirs of a greater inheritance from God. He prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the work of his great power. The power of God is beyond any army, any terrorist, any bureaucracy. The power of God is ultimate. That's why we call him Almighty God. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes it looks like the evils in the world are winning, and we think maybe God isn't as strong as we were taught in Sunday school. We think that maybe God isn't quite as capable as we were led to believe. We think that maybe God sees the little sparrows fall, but he doesn't have the power to do anything about it. I know that I'm not the only one who sometimes finds myself falling into that when we get inundated with these stories over the news and over social media and over the internet all about the things that are going wrong with the world. That's the same as it was in the mid-first century in Ephesus to the people that Paul was writing to. Sometimes it was hard to believe that God was who he said he was. And so Paul prays for them that they would know the greatness of his power, despite the fact that it's not as provable as we would like in our scientific age, that they would know it deep inside themselves, and that they would trust the good God, who is the God of power, who is ultimately overcoming all the evils and wrongs in the world. This is how he summarizes it. God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God took what was dead and made it alive. It's what he does with us. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He's put all things under his feet, made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has taken Jesus Christ, who we know through the Gospels as the man, the Son of God, who taught us what it was to live as if God's kingdom had come. And he raised him up from the dead, but he raised him beyond the raising of, say, Lazarus, who was just raised from the dead. He raised him and he made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He set him up as the ultimate ruler over all kingdoms and all authorities, the ones on this earth and the ones in the spiritual sphere as well. And we might not believe it very easily. We might look at the pictures on the internet. We might listen to the stories on the news. And we might have trouble believing it with our brains. But what Paul is praying for them and for us is that deep inside of ourselves, despite all appearances, that we would know with the eyes of our hearts enlightened that this in fact is true. Whatever it looks like out there, the truth is that something amazing happened in Jesus. And that Jesus, in fact, is sitting at God's right hand, and that they are in charge, they rule, they have it. That they haven't dropped anything, that our world, that we sit secure in the palm of God's hand. And that whatever horrors and ugly things are going on in our world, that it is being redeemed. That God is still at work through Christ in reconciling people. Look at how God is using the horrors of war and refugees to draw people together. A place like Lebanon sits, this tiny country sits on the northern border of Israel, has a horrific history of animosity between Jews and Arabs together, with Christians not knowing where they belong in the midst of it all. And all of a sudden, because of this massive influx of refugees, you have Christians and Muslims, and I believe Jewish people working side by side, overcoming differences in the face of suffering. You have Germany opening up its borders. Germany that, like, less than 100 years ago was responsible for a massive refugee crisis across its borders. Now they've opened up their borders and refugees are flooding in to the horror of the neo-Nazis who live there. Praise God for that, eh? Across in Turkey, you have people who have declared that we are going to embrace secularism of all things. And they are opening up and saying, Christians and Muslims, whoever's being persecuted, come in, be part of us. We'll figure out how to just welcome you. God is at work, reconciling. And God takes the worst things, and God doesn't cause them. Don't for a minute hear me saying, God planned the war in Syria, or God planned for terrorism to hit Paris this week. I don't believe that God wants those things ever. But God flips them and uses them for his glory. There's a story in the Old Testament about Joseph. You probably know Joseph and his multicolored coat. At the end of the story, he is a head of state in Egypt. And his brothers are refugees that flee to Egypt looking for food because of a horrible drought. And they come face to face with Joseph. And when they finally figure out who he is, they're worried he's going to kill them because they had tried to kill him and they sold him into slavery. And why wouldn't he? But he says to them, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. What an extraordinary testimony to God's power in the world right now, that what others plan and intend for evil, God is turning around for good. As we open our borders as a country, as a county, to people who have endured untold suffering, God uses us in a little way to turn horrible things to his glory and his good. That's what the church is. That we are hope for the hopeless. We are love for the unloved. We are freedom for the oppressed. This is the last Sunday that I'm preaching out of Ephesians. And I hope, if nothing else this fall, you have heard the church is something new and something beautiful and something God glorifying. And you've had a little bit tweak in yourself that says, how can we, First Baptist and Simcoe, be more of that? And that maybe you go home and you talk around your tables and you get together with people from this church and you talk about it practically. How can we, as First Baptist, be hope for the hopeless? How can we be love for the unloved? How can we be a place of welcome, arms wide open, for those who have nobody? How can we more and more represent the new humanity which God declares that we are as Christ's body? Let's pray together.